Would you join your hearts together and bow your heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, turning to your word and ask you, God, to speak to us through it. Teach us more about who you are and how you are working in our lives and what it means to be in relationship with you, to live by faith in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. And all God's children said together, amen. Well, probably all of us have had an experience where our lives were impacted by something that someone else said or someone else did that brought a new normal into our lives for at least a season of life, maybe quite some time. Maybe as a result of that, your emotional content towards that person or towards others may be included things like anger or hatred even, or resentment or jealousy perhaps, or bitterness. When I was going into my senior year in high school, I had all of those kinds of feelings enter into my life for a few years, well into my college years, in fact, probably even all the way through college, as I really think about it, into the year or two after that. I had all those kinds of things enter into my life because of my dad lost his job just like a week or two, maybe 3 weeks before my senior year in high school. The company he had worked for 25 years at that point was going through a downsizing, and they let him go. And the person who was responsible for that decision, or at least partly responsible for it, had a son who was in my high school graduating class. I'd gone to school with him starting in middle school. We went to different elementary schools, but middle school all the way through high school. In fact, we were at the same university together as well. And that meant, because I saw him each and every day in high school that senior year, it meant that every single day I was reminded of the impact that his dad and others along with them helped, the decision that they made that impacted our family. Now, I was fortunate that in the long run, it did not, and even in the short run for that matter, it didn't impact things like where we live. We did not have to move. My dad was able to find another job after a while in the Seattle area. I did not have to change my post-graduation plans that would come to fruition almost exactly a year after this size reduction. So I got to still attend the Harvard of the West, more commonly known as the University of Washington. But there still was a new normal that impacted each of us in our family at different degrees, undoubtedly for my dad the most and my mom right with him. And part of what took root in me was anger, bitterness, resentment, and if I'm really honest with myself, jealousy. Not just towards those who made the decision. I didn't even know, couldn't put a face to the name. But toward the kid in my class whose dad had made that decision or helped make it. And then toward others in my high school who were connected with him in similar socioeconomic status. And then it grew and expanded from there as well, even when I went to college. Anyone that I thought might be connected in some way, whether actually or not, just being in the same socioeconomic status, because they were a status or two above us for sure. And anyone I thought was in that realm, I just had basic assumptions that were not very kind going through my head about them. And I lived like that for several years. So how do we respond when people do things that deeply impact us and set our lives or the lives of our family into a new normal? How do we prevent from living in that kind of a negative way as I did for several years? What can we do so that those negative things don't take root in us and drag us down maybe even further than it did for me? And as we continue in our 4-week series that we're in right now called The New Normal, we started it last week looking at how we respond when we bring a new normal upon ourselves, when we have no one else to blame but the one we see in the mirror. Today we're continuing with this look at how we respond when other people impact us in this way. And as we'll see in the passage we're going to read here in just a moment, Joseph, as told in Genesis, his life gives us a great example of how to respond. We are reading from Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 to 36 today. It'll be on the screen here in just a couple of minutes. But it's a longer scripture passage than sometimes we might read. But the story of Joseph's life takes up the better part of 13 chapters in Genesis. So even with these 25 verses, we're still just kind of scratching the surface a little bit, but it really sets the stage for the rest of his life that I'll share with you. Some of you undoubtedly know it as we go along here. The backdrop here is Joseph has 11 brothers and half-brothers. Somehow, at the first service, I inadvertently said that Joseph was the youngest. Later on in the message, he had a younger brother, actually Benjamin. A lot of the brothers were half-brothers. In fact, most of them were. I'm going to refer to them as brothers throughout this message just to keep things simple. So Joseph has a couple of dreams that he shares with his brothers, and then the second one he shares with his dad as well. And they are symbolic pictures that are painted for him of his family, particularly his brothers, but then also his mom and his dad included in one of them, bowing down to him. And his brothers already did not really care for him a whole lot because his dad had a soft spot in his heart for Joseph and was kind of the favorite son. So they were already jealous about that. And then this dream comes along that he shared with them and made them angry, made them very upset. So that sets the stage for today's passage. Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 to 26. I invite you to follow along. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, our brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "Oh, they have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him in one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, and Reuben is the oldest of all of them, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. Many of us have heard, know it in the children's stories, it's always presented as the Joseph in his coat of many colors, right? And they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, and Midianites and Ishmaelites are have roots that go back very close to each other, and oftentimes the names for each of the clans are interchanged. There was a lot of overlap between them. So you see that here. We see it elsewhere in Scripture as well. When they came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." Well, he recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So, you know, could a worse normal be thrust upon someone? In fact, it's so atrocious sounding and negative. We might think that this is a story either just from a bygone era, or we wonder if it might even be true because it sounds so horrible. But even today, sad as it is, there are parents who sell their kids into sex trafficking, including right here in America. It is not something that, you know, this kind of thing of, about abandoning your kids or your siblings is not of a bygone era, not a made-up story. Pawning off a sibling is not so far-fetched as we read here. What we see is that there is a new normal that then is thrust upon him against his will through the actions of others. As we read, he ends up in Egypt in the household of one of Pharaoh's officials. Potiphar is his name. He's a captain of the guard. It's not a smooth road for Joseph over the next few years, but he earns the trust of Pharaoh through it all. And at the age of 30, so we started when he was about 17 years old, so 13 years later, Joseph ends up in a high-ranking position in charge of Pharaoh's palace, directly reporting to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "None shall be higher to you in respect to the throne. No one will be higher to you than you except Pharaoh." So he's reporting to him. So one thing to note, just kind of right off the bat, when we think about that trajectory of his life at the very beginning here, is to note that Joseph did not let his new normal overwhelm him to the point of incapacity. He didn't become just lethargic and just unable to do anything and despondent. This is not the course of life he would have chosen for himself by any stretch of the imagination, of course. But he is not going to let this take him down into bitterness and depression and so forth that it could have. I had a season of life in ministry one time where I was feeling beat up and oppressed, unfairly accused of things with no due process, and it led me into a season of depression. Not to the point that I was non-functional, but to where life was a struggle for a number of months, 8 or 9 months. I did not want to get out of bed. I lost all my ambition, and it was a dark season. Joseph manages to stay out of that place, at least as near as we can tell from what we're told here. Second of all, as you read through the story of Joseph, it is clear that his relationship with God is paramount and certainly is a big reason that he did not let his new normal prevent him from having success in life. He continues to give God credit for his own talents and his own abilities. Where some people might blame God for the actions of others that lead to their own new lot in life, Joseph takes the high road and continues to turn to God, continues to point others to him, to give publicly give God credit and glory. Perhaps, almost certainly, the two dreams that he had and the sense of calling that came out of those dreams, that he'd have this place of leadership someday, probably all of that helped to keep him going, motivated him, and kept him looking for the good. There's no doubt that when God has given you a mission and a purpose and a calling, and we'll come back to this a little bit later on in the message here, but when you have that upon you, there's no doubt that you are able to persevere through all kinds of trials and challenges. So we see that with him as well, that he keeps God, he keeps his relationship with God, keeps him foremost in his thoughts and what he says and what he does. So a famine sweeps over North Africa and the Middle East. But because of Joseph's leadership and God working through him, Egypt was prepared. Joseph, again, he came into under Pharaoh's supervision at age 30. Sometime later, we don't know exactly when, he's promoted to be in charge of the nation's storehouses. And they stored up grain during the robust years. They had 7 years of plenty. Scripture tells us that Joseph kept track of all their food supply and the grain and stuff, and eventually got to the point where he stopped keeping track of it. They had so much, it was just throw your hands up. We don't need to worry about it anymore. We've got plenty. We don't even need to count how much we have. So that's how much they were swimming in grain after those 7 years when the famine struck. But other places in the region were not so fortunate, and that included Joseph's family back home. And all of his brothers, but one, end up journeying down to Egypt because they've heard that they've got all kinds of food to see if they can buy some grain or some other food supplies and then bring that home. And wouldn't you know it, the person that they end up dealing with, the one that they have to barter with, is Joseph, because he's now in charge of Egypt's storehouses. He went from Potiphar's servant to working for Pharaoh in the palace, and then over all the food and grain storage and all that kind of stuff. So the brothers come and they don't recognize him for a number of reasons. You might think, well, this seems kind of odd. But first of all, they're not going to expect a non-Egyptian in this. They're just, it wouldn't even cross their mind that someone beside an Egyptian would be in this position. Second of all, because he's been in Egypt for so long, at least 20 years by now, depending on exactly how long it was so he got promoted into this position, when the 7 years of good harvest started, when the 7 years of famine then started, he's been at least 20 years and probably 23 or 4 or 5 since he last saw them. They're not going to recognize them. Okay, he talks, they're not going to recognize him. He talks like an Egyptian. In fact, Genesis 42:23 says that his brothers didn't realize that he could understand them because he used an interpreter. Joseph faked not knowing the Hebrew language that they were speaking in front of him and used an interpreter. He didn't need to, but that's what he did. As the Bangles sang nearly 35 years ago, he walks like an Egyptian. Some of you know that song, I'm sure, right? You've heard it. I don't know if they actually walk any different. I doubt it, but it fits. And he looks like an Egyptian. You know the difference between Hebrews and Egyptians, right? Yeah, the Hebrews want to be saved. The Egyptians just want to be shaved. He probably had a shaved head. Very different from how he went. And probably face too, all over. So completely different from how they'd last seen him. Plus, as I said, it's been at least 20 years. No photographs to keep the memories going. So just going off of their own recollection. They're not expecting him to be there. He's wearing Egyptian clothes and undoubtedly very nice ones. He's way high up. These are clothes like practically fit for the king, almost literally. They're just not expecting him. It's a far cry from how he looked the last time that they saw him. So they go up looking for food, or show up looking for food, and they don't recognize Joseph. Joseph recognizes them, and he sees a possible reunion with his family. And everything that he really does from here on out, besides helping them, is geared towards that possibility. Is it possible to have a reunion and reveal to them who he is and hug one another as brothers? So... But he's not sure about this. These are brothers who have completely betrayed him. They have broken him. They abuse him, even. Does he want to reconnect with them? Have they changed so that he can actually have a relationship with them? Or if he reveals himself to them, is he just going to regret it? So he tests them to find out about their character. First, just in the course of conversation about their food needs and so forth, he finds out about their family, which, of course, is his family, unbeknownst to them. Dad is still living, yes. But he's also able to find out more about their character. Are they going to tell the truth about who the family all is? And they pass that test, okay? So he finds out, you know, from them. They're able to share, and from what he knows that they're telling the truth. But then he treats them somewhat harshly, actually, making demands, accusing them of spying. He doesn't back down off that one very easily. He puts them in prison for a few days. He keeps one of the brothers longer than that and promises to release him only after the other brothers return home and then get the brother that they left at home with their dad and all come back down. And at that point, he would release this one brother. So it seems kind of harsh, but he could have done much worse if revenge were his motive. He could have had them be slaves to earn their grain. He could have kept them much longer. There's all kinds of things he could have done. Mostly, however, so he was looking to test their character. Have they changed? Would they abandon another brother or would they come back for him? Are they honest? Can he have a relationship with them or not? This isn't just about forgiving them. This is about what happens after he forgives them. And I believe he already in his heart had forgiven them. Well, they pass the tests. They come back to Egypt with the other brother, and they're honest about the other things that he's tested them in. And so now all of the brothers are gathered together. And finally, in Genesis chapter 45, we read these words. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. So he dismisses everyone who's not family. And they don't know who he is at first when he does that. And he tells them about it, who he is, and he starts crying in front of them loudly. It was heard in the other rooms of the palace or whatever building they were in. It could be heard far and wide. This is emotional. This is a really emotional moment for him. And, you know, we've all had different kinds of emotional moments. This is on par with the birth of our children, walking your daughter down the aisle to be married, the Seahawks winning the Super Bowl or losing it, whatever it may be. This is emotional. And then we read this. But his brothers were not able to answer him. They were terrified at his presence. I mean, you know, think about this. Right? I mean, they're assuming he wants revenge. And we are here at his mercy. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Clearly, these are not the words of a man who is holding a grudge, hatred, bitterness, and envy, any of that towards his brothers. I mean, he tells them not to feel that way about themselves. Don't be angry with yourselves. Don't be distressed. Don't be worried. This is a man who has forgiven them. He has moved on from the past and is ready to return to relationship with them. And so he reveals his true identity to them. Now, we cannot ignore the statement that he says that God sent me ahead of you. He sees God's hand in all of this. Later on, he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So we should not ignore this, because really, this is the key to living in a new normal that someone else has put upon us, that someone else has led us into. We cannot see the big picture, understand all the events that will unfold, but God does. So don't dwell on the past indiscretions. Look for God's presence in the present. Look for God's presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, in case you're not reading up on the screen there. Look for God's presence in the present, in the current moment, and what he's doing now. When we do that, God will take our hardships and use them in good ways. Some of the hardships, as Joseph says here, are even within the framework of God's will. The brothers shipped him off because of their own jealousy of Joseph. Favorite son, gets the coat of many colors, whatever else may have been there. The dreams then push them over the edge. So they shipped him off because of their own jealousy, not even realizing that his presence in Egypt would one day be their saving grace. But Joseph saw it coming as things went along, and it got him through the season of life. For 20 years, he was separated from them, at least 20 years. 20 years of persevering, living into the calling upon his life. And ultimately, the two dreams that he had of his family bowing down before him actually came true. Not that he made them servants or slaves. Not that he was actually king of the country. It wasn't that. It wasn't Pharaoh. But they were at his mercy. They were dependent upon him. And Joseph forgave them, because Joseph refused to believe that the new normal meant that God had abandoned him. Because he refused to give in to hatred and bitterness and desire for revenge. Because Joseph saw God's hand in the whole thing. He was reunited with his family. He saved his family. And God brought something glorious out of something terrible. For those of us who are Jesus followers, this outcome should not surprise us. Not just because probably many of us know the story of Joseph and we know how this ends, but it shouldn't surprise us, because this is how God operates. Romans 8:28 puts it like this, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." Obviously, the key thing here is God's work, God's will, what God is doing. But let's not diminish the words that are important for our part in this as well. That this is for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Our calling is to love God. These two things actually go hand in hand. Jesus says it's the first of the great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It summarizes the first three, or maybe it's four commandments of the Ten Commandments. Right there. And Jesus says, that's the most important thing. And the purpose of God, purposes of God are all about his kingdom. So we love God to simply love him, but also for the sake of his kingdom, to be a part of what he's doing. No matter what new normals may get thrust upon us by others, we can keep loving God. There's no law against that. You don't have to wear a mask to love God. Social distancing doesn't impact our love of the Lord. Okay? We can keep loving God, knowing that he first loves us, and living into the calling that's upon our lives here and now, in this moment. In fact, that's the emphasis that Jesus pretty much always puts on these kinds of things. For instance, in John chapter 9, I think it's right at beginning in verse 1, we read this. It says, as he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, the question that they're asking is, was this normal? Was this guy's normal that he now has, was it thrust upon him because of his parents? Or was it brought on by his own sinful nature because of him? That's the question we asked last week. When we bring something upon ourselves, they're also asking the question, was it put on by somebody else? The question we're asking today. So this is not a new question. And here's Jesus' response. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, which is not to say they weren't sinners, but that it wasn't related to the blindness. And then he says, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, Jesus is not as interested in the past indiscretion as much as he is in what God is doing here and now, and all for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus experienced something similar himself in his own life. Betrayed by his friends, thrown into a sham of a trial, put up on the cross. He didn't do anything that deserved any of that. Talk about a new normal that comes at the hands of other people. But what does he say from the cross about those who led him to this place? Of course, Jesus says a handful of things from the cross. One in particular came to my mind this week. Does he dwell on the sins of others that put him there? Does he look to the past? Or, you know, something like that? No. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He keeps living in a way that honors God, his heavenly Father, even as his earthly life is undone by others. He is completely focused on the here and the now and what his heavenly Father is doing. He keeps living into the calling of loving God and living for the benefit of God's kingdom. And that's the calling that we have upon ourselves as well, that God has upon us. Even when someone does us wrong and causes an unpleasant new normal to be a part of our lives. Love God and look for what he's doing here and now that will benefit the kingdom. Rather than letting past wrongs, sins, whatever it might be, dictate our present or our future. And when we live into that calling, God will do something good with our situation in life, just as he did with Jesus, just as he did with Joseph, just as he has undoubtedly done at times in your own life as well, if you sit down and reflect upon the new normals that come a part of your life and reflect upon how God has worked in them as well. God is faithful. He will keep working for good in your life, even when we are completely undone by others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do continually work. You don't stop. You're always working for good in the midst of whatever the situations that are that come about in our lives. That is so reassuring, and it brings such peace, Lord, and comfort. So God, help us to focus on that. Help us, Lord, not to get caught up in anger and bitterness and jealousy and envy and whatever else that may seek to take root in us when other people have wronged us and brought us into a new normal. Lord, help us instead to turn to you, to love you, to not let those things drag us down, to stay true to the calling that you have upon us. To forgive as you have forgiven us, as Jesus forgave those who had crucified him right there in front of him. Lord, help us to be active and helpful participants in what you are doing in shaping your kingdom. We pray all of this in the strong, certain, loving name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said together, amen.